The Word of God is so amazing. You can spend a lifetime studying the Word of God, and we realize we're just scratching the surface. There is so much treasure to be gotten out of this wonderful book. I am very thankful today that the Lord made it very clear to me where we were to go next in our study of the Scriptures, and that is the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, we will, over just a very short period of time, be able just to scratch the beginning. God willing, this week and next week will be our only opportunities for probably a month till we get back to the book of Galatians this week and next week. So I promise you we're not going to go very far today. Just the first two verses. So let us see what the Lord has for us here in the beginning of this wonderful book. It was this book that changed the life of Martin Luther. It was this book that so mightily impacted the European continent in the 1500s. Let us hear God's word. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Amen. We end our reading there, and we trust that God will bless us as we simply look at this wonderful opening. Let us pray together. Lord, Thou hast all of the infinite, eternal, and immutable resources. We ask Thee, O Spirit of God, Thou who art co-equal with the Father and the Son, that Thou wouldst take Thy word, which Thou didst breathe through the broken-hearted Apostle Paul in this passage. Help us to see, O Lord. We pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word to our hearts for the extension of Thy kingdom, for the glory of Thy name, for the good of Thy people. We pray in Jesus' name, knowing that Thou dost hear us through our great mediator. Amen. Amen. The marvelous providence of God controls the history of the world. And are we not delighted at this very moment that all that is taking place in our lives and in the world right now is in the sovereign control of the one exalted King of Kings who sits on the highest throne today? Well, over 300 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem's manger, Alexander the Great was conquering much of the then known world. When Alexander died, passed off the scene, his Greek empire was divided into four parts. Those of you who studied world history, you know, his empire was divided into four parts. Well, the king Nicomedes of Bithynia, he possessed at a point much of the Seleucid quarter of the empire that had been Alexander's. But the king, Nicomedes, was having trouble with some of the people in Asia Minor. He was the king of Bithynia, but he was endeavoring to subdue the whole of that subcontinent, Asia Minor. He was having difficulty with the middle section and even into the south. And so he invited many of the Gauls to come and serve as mercenary soldiers to defeat those barbaric people in the middle and the even into the south of Asia Minor. And those Gauls came from what is modern-day France. So some of the connections with some of our ancestors, they came into Asia Minor. And in order to pay these Gauls for serving as mercenaries, it was King Nicomedes' plan, and this is actually what he did, that he gave them parts of the land as their reward for serving and subduing the people of that area. And so these Gauls took that region, and it became known as Galatia. Galatia, and shortened Galatia. And they were very prosperous in turning that rich, fertile land in their farming, and they became well established there. So the Apostle Paul, in the first century, spent quite a while there in that region, preaching the gospel in his journeys. Journeys, plural, not just one. You know the apostle made three missionary journeys. And several churches or congregations of believers were established across that region known as Galatia in Asia Minor. And those churches were established because many people came to know Christ through the preaching of the Apostle Paul and his companions there. And we know that on Paul's last visit, he visited those churches as he was returning, preparing to go to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. But sadly, it wasn't those people in Galatia, but it was some of the Pharisees from Jerusalem who professed faith in Christ that actually went to Galatia and taught the Gentile believers that they must be circumcised and keep the ceremonial law in order to be saved. Well, Paul wrote this epistle, this inspired letter, to draw the churches back to Christ, to genuine Christianity, from such false teaching as the professing believers, these Pharisees, had been teaching the Galatians. As we begin our study of Galatians today, let us note that Satan hates Christ. Satan hates the church. And Paul wrote most of the New Testament, so the devil levels many of his attacks, especially against Paul. You count the chapters that the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament. Most of them were his, more than any other writer. Now, John comes in behind him, but Paul takes the lead in writing all of these epistles to the churches. And so the devil enjoys attacking Paul. The attack goes on from century to century, one century after another, attacks against Paul to this very day. In the first century, the Pharisee believers, let me put it like this, the Pharisee believers, they professed to be believers in Jesus as the Messiah, but they wanted to add all of the ceremonial law to it, okay? They wanted the church to keep the ceremonial law, circumcision, the feast, and the various purifications. So they taught the Gentiles that Paul wasn't a real apostle because Jesus Christ, the apostles, chose the apostles during his earthly ministry. And Jesus had already gone back into heaven, and the apostle Paul wasn't with Jesus. Okay? That's what they're telling these Galatians. All right? Now, they even said that Paul doesn't go for the things that we believe and that Jesus taught, but you realize the other apostles do allow for this. We know that one of them did. It was a compromise. Let's look at it in Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Turn with me there, please, to verse 20. And you will see where they got a little leverage there, which was very sad, from James. In Acts 21, beginning to read in verse 20, Paul was telling them about the Gentiles believing. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." Yes, very zealous. "And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs," that is the practices of the ceremonial law. "What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come." They know you're here, okay. "Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing." In other words, you do not teach those in other places not to keep the ceremonial law, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law, referring to the ceremonial law. "As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, they shaved their heads, okay, like a Nazarite vow, okay, and they entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification. We still going to keep the ceremonial law has to do with purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them, including the Apostle Paul. The redundancy, the vanity, the wrongness of this one sacrifice for sin forever had already been offered, and yet there's going to be a sacrifice made for them. The sacrifices were, no sacrifice now. No blood, no altar now. The sacrifices are, no float, smoke, no fame, ascends on high. The Lamb is slain no more, but richer blood hath flowed from Jesus' veins. This is a mockery. "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia," speaking of Asia Minor, "when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple.'" Okay, We'll end our reading there. But you see the little fulcrum. We got the lever here on the fulcrum. Look what they let us do. We good Christians, but we're going to stay with the purification. We even going to go far as carry out redundant sacrifices, which the whole book of Hebrews. And I have no doubt that Paul was used as the Spirit of God to write that. We don't do any more sacrifices. And yet, I think that what I heard Dr. Karen say years ago, that Paul had such a heart for his people. He warned his people. You read in Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10 where Paul talks about his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. That Paul's compromise at this point, James' compromise in going along with these Judaizing Pharisees, was in a sense admirable in that it was desiring to reach them, but it went a little too far. Okay. So they used this against him. In the early church, they went to Galatia. Oh, yeah, hey, we got to keep the purification, the circumcision, and the feast days. We got to. And you know, there are people that are still doing that today, calling themselves Christians. Okay, it's dangerous, dangerous. We have seen precious young people follow out the logic. We're praying for some of them, used to be with us in youth camp, that are now totally Orthodox Jews. Well, they're proselytes into the Orthodox Judaism. Totally into that. So this not only happened in the first century, it happened in centuries since that time. In the 19th century, in Germany, cold, academic, unbelieving scholars like F.C. Barr and his Tübingen school denied the authenticity and the genuine inspiration of several of Paul's epistles. And here we go again. In the late 20th century and into the 21st century comes the new perspective on Paul, which is basically the denial of justification by faith alone in Christ's great atoning work alone. The Bible-denying critics just cannot seem to tolerate Paul's preaching of free grace and deliverance from what Peter called a yoke of bondage. So this morning, looking into verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, we find Paul asserting his authority as an apostle. So first of all, in asserting his authority as an apostle, we look at it as he gives it negatively first. You see what he says there in verse 1? Paul, an apostle, not, that's a negative, not of men, neither by man. Neither by man. He's saying it's not by himself. Certainly Paul did everything he could to avoid being an apostle of Jesus Christ. Rather, he was trained from his youth to oppose everything that did not completely conform to the strictest sect of the Jewish Pharisees. Therefore, he took part in the persecution of Christians from his youth onward for years. Saul of Tarsus would never impose himself into the office of being Christ's apostle. So, neither by man. It was not any of his doing at all. And secondly here, under the negative, we see not of men, not of his peers. It was not the influence of other men that put him into being an apostle, he's saying. As soon as Saul of Tarsus was convinced and converted by Christ, he conferred not with flesh and blood. Notice verse 16. Verse 16, He said at the end of that verse, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. What is he saying? He did not go up to Jerusalem. You notice there in verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. All right. Now let's notice he went into Arabia to seek the Lord for the next 3 years. And it was the Lord himself during that 3 year seclusion that taught him the Lord's Supper, that taught him the gospel, and that taught him the true meaning of the Old Testament scriptures. Because if you remember, that's all the scriptures there were, the Old Testament. God taught Paul the meaning of the Old Testament. So we have noticed here Paul's negative as he is asserting the authority of his apostleship. He first points out negatively, not by man, neither by men. No, it's not something that just people did. So he says now positively in verse 1, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. This is the very thing that Paul's enemies denied. They said Paul came later after Christ was no longer on the earth. He was gone. How could Paul know? He was younger. He was not like these other apostles. Therefore, Paul didn't know what Jesus really taught. You know, James and Peter and other guys, they all knew really what Jesus taught. Paul didn't. However, Paul asserted that he had seen, he had heard the risen Christ. Christ in his exalted risen glory, you remember, appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And there he commissioned him to be an apostle. And that's very special. Because what state was Christ in? He was in his glorification. He was in his exaltation. When were the other apostles chosen and commissioned? During the time of his humiliation. Now, the other apostles had their own commissioning. But here Jesus, the risen one, he says in verse 1, who raised him from the dead. He was the risen Christ that met with me on the road to Damascus. Now, that's wonderful. He says in verse 1, an apostle. Now, what is an apostle? The very basic meaning of an apostle is one sent. But here, it's very important that we understand what an apostle is. There are people who want to call themselves apostles now. Okay. The first thing an apostle is one who has seen Jesus, been commissioned directly and personally by him, taught by him personally. That's the first thing. Secondly, an apostle of Christ had the authority to lay his hands on people and communicate directly to them the power of the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 8 and verse 17. This speaks of Peter and John. They went down to Samaria. And what did they do? Peter and John, then laid they their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. That was in the revival in Samaria. Peter and John could put their hands on them and they received from the apostles, through the apostles, the Lord granted the Holy Spirit to these believers. You go to Acts chapter 19, and there Paul does it. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them. Second qualification, not only does an apostle have to have a real, visual, personal commission from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he has to have the power to put his hands on people and they receive the genuine Holy Spirit. And the The third thing, an apostle has authority to superintend, to guide, and to guard the church. Now, Paul the apostle, this name, Paul, this involved a name change. Saul of Tarsus, you remember, was the very proud one. Saul of Tarsus riding up on his horse, you know. In command of all these ones going there to Damascus, having the authority, as he said, like the great, proud king of Israel, Saul, the son of Kish, named for him. Well, there's a name change to Paul. Greek means a little one. No longer arrogant and vicious. Humble, small opinion of himself. Paul, the little one. Paul, the apostle. As Martin Luther wrote these words, he said, "It is absolutely necessary that a servant of Jesus Christ be convinced that the Lord has called him to be a minister." Why? Because a true minister of Christ will sustain many and great conflicts, assaults of the devil, and the rage of the world. And only those that are totally convinced of their call from God to the ministry will be able to bear the trials of the ministry. Brother Tim was talking about the Lawrence County Version in Sunday school this morning. Well, I remember as a teenager hearing a Lawrence County Baptist preacher by the name of Reverend Almond Terry preach. And he said, "Don't you dare enter the ministry. Don't you dare become a preacher unless the Lord forces you to do it. If He wants you to preach, then He can get you to do it. Don't you just be a preacher. Do whatever you can in life besides preach. Then, if you are compelled to preach, preach with all you are and have. Because it's not an easy thing. And you had better be absolutely convinced that it is the Lord who has put you into the ministry." I understand what the Holy Spirit is saying through Paul, because as when I was a 17 and 18 year old, I was compelled or forced by people, by man, to teach and preach. Had no desire whatever to do it. But then later, a couple years later, as a 20 year old, I was definitely called by the Lord to preach. Irresistibly put into the ministry. Paul was an apostle by Jesus Christ, by God the Father, who had raised his son from the dead. And then he says in verse 2, "And all the brethren which are with me." Not only had multitudes of lost sinners in Galatia been transformed already through Paul's ministry, but there was a group of divinely called fellow laborers that supported Paul and knew that he was indeed an apostle of Jesus Christ. And these men that worked with him did a lot of the preaching just like he did. Spreading the gospel. We'll read about that in just a moment in one verse. So he says, "These that are with me." I'm not by myself. It's very evident that God has called me to be an apostle. And they're telling you I'm not one because I wasn't with Jesus when he was walking for 3 years there ministering in Palestine. The risen Christ has put me into the ministry. Well, no way. No way I would seek it on my own. No way I'd have anything to do with Jesus at all. And then he writes the last thing we come to this morning, unto the churches, plural, of Galatia. Galatia was a large region in Asia Minor. So Acts chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 have to do with Paul's ministry in that great region of Galatia. Even chapter 15, because you'll see that that council of Jerusalem was largely because of what these false apostles, these Pharisaical professing Christians were doing in Galatia. All right, that's chapter 15. Acts chapter 14, verse 3, indicates that Paul and his companions continued quite a while there. Okay, you're aware that in Corinth and Ephesus, he was there for a good while in those places. Well, that's in, you know, that's in the end of Asia Minor and over in Greece. But right in the heartland in Galatia, Christ, Acts 14, verse 3 says, that long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony to the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Their, plural pronoun, third person, personal pronoun, their hands. So it's not just Paul's hands, but those companions that work with him. They're laboring in Galatia, and signs and wonders, miracles, were being done by their hands as well as his. Much of Paul's labors were expended there, and God confirmed the word with miracles. Then afterward, the great attack came when Paul and his company had returned to Palestine and to their home congregation in Antioch. Let's look at Acts chapter 15 for just a moment, and you will see that that is exactly what happened. That when Paul and his brethren were taking a little furlough, going home, get a little R&R, well, here it comes. Chapter 15, verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except we be circumcised, after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Okay. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. They were, as you see at the end of chapter 14, they were come to Antioch, to their home church, and they told them all that God had done for them, and there they abode, and then it became very evident what was going on back in Galatia. We got to go up to Jerusalem while we're here close. We got to deal with this matter. So that's why the Council of Jerusalem was held in Acts chapter 15, which makes some of us Presbyterians because of that. All right. John Calvin wrote, many in Galatia had apostatized, meaning they had turned from the pure gospel of grace back to a form of Judaism to be saved by the works of the ceremonial law instead of through free grace. I'm going to quote to you some of John Calvin here, what he's saying. Thus we see how we must, this is what Calvin says, we see how we must stand for the truth and in the truth and not be swayed by teaching that sounds like the gospel, but in reality is another gospel. Words of Calvin. He went on to say, therefore we must pray, good thing, that God will give to us perseverance, that we will not compromise with error, even if everything and everyone else around us crumbles, we must remain firm. God, who cannot lie, has spoken and revealed his will to us, so we must not allow ourselves to be led astray in the slightest degree. Calvin continues, if our faith is not grounded upon God's pure, unchanging truth, then we will surely be following a lie. The devil likes to use small, subtle issues to distance us from the gospel. without our even perceiving it. I have to say that my heart beats with what Calvin says, so I didn't even have to memorize this. I agree with everything he's saying. Let us beware, he says. Our faith must be based on the pure Word of God. The moment that we stray from this, even a little, we are engaged in something dangerous and despicable. Only corruption results from any such dilution of the pure truth of God. Praise God for sending His salvation to the Galatians. And these are in the quote. Praise God for blessing the gospel to the land of France, from which those Gauls originated. Because if you remember, our dear brother Calvin was from France, Picardy, and God used him in a mighty way. And he understood the book of Galatians. So we're going to close in prayer. I'm going to do something unusual. I'm going to read Calvin's short paragraph of prayer as we close this morning. Let us pray. These are Calvin's words in prayer. Now let us fall before the majesty of our great God, acknowledging our faults and praying that it may please Him to make us increasingly conscious of our faults, that we might be brought to a better repentance. May we who have been regenerated really feel that we are being led by the Holy Spirit. If this is the testimony of our hearts, then we may boast without hypocrisy that we are in the world, but we are not of it. Indeed, we are pilgrims and strangers here, and our eternal dwelling place is in heaven, an inheritance above which has been secured by faith. Though we do not enjoy it at the present time, may it please Him to grant this grace, not to us only, but to all peoples and all nations on earth. Oh, may the Lord bless His word to our hearts this day. For Jesus' sake, amen.